invite you to turn once again to the book of Exodus. We are walking through this great passage of Scripture in which the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue is first recorded. It's first given in codified, simple form to God's people. We believe that this represents a moral law that transcends time and space. We believe this represents the law that was first written on the heart of Adam at creation, reflecting the very character of God, which by its nature is eternal. That same law is now given to us here at Sinai, given to the people of God. And then as believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit has indelibly, permanently written this law on our hearts, where we now more and more desire sweetly to comply with God's law. Not out of compulsion, not because we believe it makes us righteous, but because as an expression of the righteousness that Christ has created in us, we desire more and more to image Him and His perfection. So we are right in the middle of a study of the fourth commandment. And as has been our pattern, we look at two questions related to each of the commandments. What sins are forbidden in the commandment, and what duties are required of us? According to the language in the first three, we started with the thou shalt not. We started with what sins are forbidden. We come to the fourth commandment, and it's given positively. It's given in positive terms. So we looked at the questions in reverse order. What duties are required of us in the first commandment? And we looked at four specifically. One is to remember the day, to remember it, to have the rhythm and ebb and flow of our life to be a 1 in 7 experience, that one day is set apart for the Lord by His divine fiat, because He is God, because He is the Creator, because He gets to say so. And He has said 1 day in 7 is holy. It is sanctified. It is set apart. And we are to remember that fact in our plans, in our dealings, in our business ventures, in our travels, and all those things. We are to remember that. Plan ahead. Number two, we are to keep the day holy. It is not ours to make holy. God Himself has done that. We are to keep it. We are to acknowledge it in our own soul and recognize this as a day distinct and different from the other six. Thirdly, we are to delight in the Lord. It's a duty. If we are not delighting in the Lord and His day, something is amiss. Something is wrong with how we are approaching the day. Because Jesus said, the man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. We are designed to enjoy our fellowship with the Lord. And fourthly, we are to honor Christ alone as Lord of the Sabbath. Nothing but Christ and His Word may bind our conscience, may bind us to the rules and dictates of men. Christ alone is Lord of the Sabbath. So now we come to the other side of that coin. What are the sins forbidden in the fourth commandment? Let's look here at our text this morning. It's Exodus chapter 20. We will read verses 8 through 11. Our Lord says this to His people: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Amen. So certainly we could say at the outset that we looked at the four duties, broadly speaking, that are included in this fourth commandment. So certainly it would be a sin to neglect any of those duties, to neglect to remember the day, to neglect to keep the day holy, to neglect the delighting in the Lord, to refuse or fail to honor Christ alone as Lord of the Sabbath. All of those things, the inverse, certainly would be a sin forbidden. But I want to look more carefully here under three headings, and you'll see this in your worship guide there on the back panel. One is making the day your own. And I wanted to phrase this carefully and deliberately. What the command requires of us is remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And then look what the Lord says next in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor. Now, this is not a commandment that says you're in violation of the fifth commandment if you haven't worked 6 days in a row. It's saying that 6 days are given to you. 6 days are yours to do what you need to do, to provide for your families, to till the ground, to do the work that God has set before you. All those things are available to you on 6 days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. If you're an underliner or a highlighter, underline, highlight that crucial pronoun here. Your work. We saw last week that not all work is forbidden. Not all work is forbidden in the fourth commandment. There's an emphasis here. And we see that emphasis come up over and over again in the case law throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus. We see it come up again in the prophets when God is rebuking his people. Not because they're doing any work, but because you're doing your work. You're doing what satisfies your own soul and profits you economically. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day, notice the but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Why? One, because Daddy said so. Because he gets to say that. Because he's made us. Now, we are told to image God, to imitate God in this creation. That's the ordinance that's given here. Because God worked 6 days and then rested, we are to do likewise. Now, God didn't cease from all of his works. He voluntarily set aside his labor of creation. He finished that part. And he rested. So it's important for us to understand what those two critical terms are, work and rest. Because the Pharisees were in violation of the definition that Christ gave for work. They invented all kinds of things. They said, if you do this, that, or the other thing, if you lift too much, if you walk too far, you've now worked. If you walk this many feet, no, that's not work. One more foot, now you're working. I'm not making this up. If you lifted this amount of weight, it's not work. If you lifted more than that, it's working. They misunderstood entirely what it is to work. Jesus commended work. In fact, in the fourth commandment, it's required of us. Those matters of necessity, those matters of mercy, those matters of piety. And in the providence of God, I'm amazed at how this happens from time to time. Our reading this morning in Matthew chapter 12, we just pick a book and we read through it consecutively in our morning worship service. So we didn't plan for Matthew 12, 1 through 21, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees in regard to their understanding of the Sabbath, for that to coincide with the second half of the fourth commandment today. We didn't plan for that. Nor did I plan for this message to fall, what sins are forbidden, for this to fall on Super Bowl Sunday. I didn't plan that. So don't read into that. But we are forbidden from making the day our own. 6 days are given for our labor, for our work, for our pursuits. One day in seven, the Lord says, that one is mine. So then the question is, okay, what is forbidden then? Your work, your labor is forbidden. Surprisingly, you can search your Bible from Genesis to Exodus, here in the giving of the Ten Commandments, all the way through to Revelation. You will find very little in terms of prohibitions for the Sabbath. You will find very little. And the emphasis is always on your work. It is always on the labor of your hands that profits you. Nowhere is it forbidden to do any work. As I said, it was commended and required of the Lord, by the Lord. So to dwell there, to dwell on the question, okay, what is it that I can't do? If we dwell on that question, we've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. We've really missed the mark. I think about Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Here, through the prophetic ministry, God is instructing his people, rebuking his people, calling them to repentance. In Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 19, I want you to see something. Beginning of verse 19, thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, in all the gates of Jerusalem. Now, the gates of the ancient cities were the place of government and commerce. It was where decisions were made and where commerce took place. It was the market square. Go stand in the main gate, the people's gate, by which the kings come and go, but also every other gate. And I want you to say this, Jeremiah, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by those gates, by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Incidentally, it's texts like this where the Pharisees say, okay, there's a burden that we're allowed to carry and one we're not allowed to carry, so we've got to quantify that. It's scriptures like this that they went to and said, okay, we've got to define what that is. But read carefully. Verse 22, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work. Now, if that's the only verse we were to read on the Sabbath, if we want to be faithful people, we want to honor God's law, and we read that verse, and we tell our children, memorize this verse, don't carry any burdens out of your house on the Sabbath day. How many of us are already in trouble? We got bags, I got a wagon, okay? We got strollers with no kids in them, full gear, okay? If all we do is rip a verse out of context, that's what we get. But let's read carefully. Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. God says to his people, you're rational people because I made you that way. Think. Let's think through these things. Do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day or do any work. You see, carrying the burden and work, he's connected those two. But keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. You see what's happened now? The burden is attached not only to work, but what else? The gates. It's commerce. It's not a prohibition for bringing your Bible bag out of your house on the Lord's day. All the gear that we need for our kids, that's not what he's talking about. It's not even talking about carrying things per se. What is it? Taking something out of your house that you've made to go into the marketplace and sell it and trade and do your work, your business on that day. That's what the Lord is talking about here through Jeremiah. He continues verse 26, and people shall come from the cities of Judah, and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me, to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden, and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. The language of kindling a fire is also associated over and over and over again in the scriptures with the work that needed to be done for their profit. God would go on to say in Exodus 34, because we might be tempted to think, well, okay, labor is prohibited. Labor for my own profit, labor for my own good, labor for my own interests is forbidden under the fourth commandment. But what if I'm just in a bind, and I just got to work? What if we're behind? What if it's just a really busy season? The Lord anticipated that in Exodus 34:21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. What's he saying? In an agrarian economy, what's the busiest time of the year? Seed time, harvest, planting, and harvesting. Busiest times. They know it's going to be busy. Plan accordingly. that even those days, maybe especially those days, rest. Because what can happen? Again, transport yourself back. Some of you, it's not too big of a stretch. The agrarian economy. You're planting. It's all hands on deck. What does it mean to rest? It's not just the physical rest that your body needs. Certainly, it's backbreaking work. It's hard, hard labor, sun up to sundown, sometimes before and after. It's hard work. It's not just your body that needs to be rested. What do you need to be reminded most as you're putting the seeds in the ground? That it is God who provides the increase. That it is the Lord who gives the growth. It doesn't matter how hard you work. If God doesn't make it come up, if God doesn't send the rain, if God doesn't give you favorable weather, nothing's going to grow. It's precisely at that time you need the rest the most. Get in the harvest. You're bringing it in. It's a good harvest. If it's a bad harvest, you got plenty of time to rest. If it's a good harvest, what do you need? You need it that most. You need it that time the most to say, God, thank you for this harvest. It's not the work of my hands. It's not the labor that I have done. It's what you have done. It's at that time especially. The psalmist would say, give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Poverty, because I'll steal and profane your name. Riches, I'll forget you. We need the rest, the kind of biblical rest that the Lord defines here, not just rest for our bodies. We can end up being practical humanists when we come to this issue of rest. And we think that the only thing that's important is our physical welfare. I have plowed the fields all week long. Therefore, the Lord's Day comes around and I'm just too tired. So what I reason to myself is what I need most of all is physical rest. So I will forsake the assembly and I will rest my body. I'm a practical humanist. Is it appropriate sometimes? We've got to take care of our bodies. Absolutely. It's not a blanket statement here. I'm encouraging you to think through these things biblically. Think through what rest really is. What is most important for you? Is the body the most important thing? Or has God created us with both body and soul that need to be ministered to equally? So we see this work, this prohibition of work is what is central in the fourth commandment. But the prohibition is not absolute. We saw this last week in Matthew chapter 12. We saw it again this week as we just read it. The withered hand. The Pharisees, is it lawful? Jesus, which one of you has an animal in distress doesn't stop to help that animal? So Jesus establishes from there. See, therefore, doing good on the Sabbath day, doing good work on the Sabbath day is what? It's lawful. So it's not an absolute prohibition of work. The example of our Lord himself in creation tells us that. It's not an absolute resting from work. But it's a prohibition of advancing our personal and economic interest. And the purpose of our ceasing from labors is important. It's not just to sit back, stop what we're doing, and do nothing else. It's to cease from our worldly employments so that we may attend fully to the worship of God. That's what we saw last week in Deuteronomy 6. It is that walking along the way, it's rising up in the morning as we rest at night. It's a whole life orientation towards the Lord. And then one day in seven, we have the whole day for the instruction, the discipleship of our children, for the attending to our own soul, to our own instruction, to our own advancement, our own sanctification. So what does this mean? It means that we must examine ourselves critically. Honestly. Because as the Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just about what we do. The sixth commandment is not just what we do with our fist. It's not what we do with our sword. It's what's in our heart. The anger against our brother. The refusal to be reconciled with even our enemy. It's those heart-level issues. That's where the fourth commandment meets the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? What is our soul orientation? What is our heart orientation on the Lord's day? So we have to examine ourselves. And in the text I read just a moment ago in Jeremiah 17, where he's these if-then propositions. If you will do these things, if you will not carry your burden into the gates, if you will focus on the Lord, He will prosper all of Jerusalem. Gifts will come in from all over the world for the worship of God. But in that same passage, just a few verses earlier, Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Before God gives instruction and rebuke to his people regarding the Sabbath, he reminds them, the Lord gives every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And the fruit of his deeds originates where? In his mind. How does he think? So how do we make the day our own? I think it requires a brutal kind of introspection. This one, perhaps as much, if not more, than some of the other commandments, requires us, because it's an area, frankly, we're not accustomed to. Culturally, our culture is of no help to us in this regard. On this commandment, our culture is no help. We are unaccustomed to thinking in these kinds of paradigms about the Lord's day. How do I go my own way? And the explicit duty here is not only to search our own hearts. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your female servant or even your livestock. In our spheres of authority, we are accountable to God related to the fourth commandment for how we implement this. For most of us, the immediate impact, the immediate application is our children. How do we instruct our children? One of the areas that we continue to see and strive for reformation in our home is precisely at this point. How do I encourage my children to make the Sabbath a delight? And a probing question I continue to wrestle with in my own heart is, in my children, does this day of the week, the Lord's Day, is this the day that they most look forward to? Is this the highlight of our week? And if not, why not? What can I do as a father? What can you do as a wife to cultivate these desires, to cultivate this affection in the hearts of our children? These are critical things with lifelong blessings attached to them. So, what can you not do on the Sabbath? And I have to teach what the Word of God commands and no more than that. The Word of God commands that we cease from our labors. It's clear, it's explicit. Your ordinary labor is to be set aside in faith, believing that God says, I'm going to give you 7 days' worth of manna in 6 days. That was the testimony that he gave to his people. 7 days' worth of manna in 6 days. In the realm of employment, what would we think if the boss came and said, okay, here's the deal. I want you working 34 hours a week, but I'm paying you for 40. Pretty good, huh? Essentially what the Lord has done in the fourth commandment. Set aside your labors. I know what you need. Our Lord says your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. 6 days you shall work and do all your labor. The seventh is to be set aside. What a remarkable gift. What else can you not do on the Sabbath? What about eating out? What about recreation? What about taking a nap? What about? Because some of you want me to give you a list. You do. You want a list. Because then you'll be justified by that list. Some of you don't want me to give you the list. Right? Because you don't want to be plagued by guilty conscience. It's not my job to give you the list. It's not. I can't do what Scripture hasn't done. I shall not go farther than the Scriptures have gone. So, I'm not a prophet. I'm not getting a word from the Lord. But I know these are things that I struggle with in my own soul. I know you are men and women of like affections. You desire to serve the Lord. You desire to see His name made great. And I urge you to consider the law of God. What is required of us? What are those things that the Lord would have you set aside? What are those things that are a distraction from your attention to the Lord on this day? It's going to be different for each one of you. It might even be different within your own household from person to person. This is what the Lord asks us to do. He gives us clear commandments. He gives us principles. He gives us some case law. And then He says, look to Me, rely on My Spirit, and seek wisdom. It's not a formula. Number two, what is forbidden on the Sabbath? What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? Making the day our own. And I would urge you to consider that more fully. That could be a couple of sermons just on that area. But invite you to come before the Lord. Let's reason together. Think on these things. But the second one is mistaking Sabbath standards for holiness. Mistaking Sabbath standards for holiness. In other words, we can confuse guidelines that we set up that are right and good for actual holiness. I'll explain what I mean by that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This is Mark's version of the event that we read this morning in Matthew 12. In Mark chapter 2, at the very end, same story. We looked at this in detail last week. Jesus' disciples going to the grain fields. They're plucking grain. They were hungry. They grabbed a few, ground them up in their hands, and ate it. Jesus stood up for them. In fact, we saw in Matthew, to the Pharisees, why do you come and bring accusations against the guiltless? He called them guiltless. He wasn't arguing they should be vindicated or get a pass. There's no guilt here. He says in verse 27, He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether He would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Him. So already, their hearts are not right. Here's the stage. It's a man over here with a withered hand. They're not helping him. They're sitting back going, I wonder what he's going to do. Let's keep an eye, because if he heals that guy, and we've seen him do this before, if he heals this guy, we have a reason to accuse him, because that's work on the Sabbath day. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Fair question, isn't it? Is it lawful on the Sabbath? Do good, do harm. Save life or kill it. They were silent. Of course they were. Their hearts betrayed them at this point. They were silent. Look at Jesus' response. He looked around at them with anger. There are only a few places in Scripture where our Lord is recorded as being angry. This is pure and holy and righteous anger on display. And what was the subject? Their perversion of the Sabbath. Would he be angry over something that's about to be abolished and done away with? No. he looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus was angry because they were making things up. And they were placing their rules above the welfare of a human being. A man who for years had a hand that didn't function. Look also at Matthew 23. I want you to see a picture here. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 25. Seen here, chapter 22, Jesus had just been asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And his response is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And there's a second one that's related to the first one. Love your neighbor. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Those two summarize the ten. He's just said that. Then in verse 23, chapter 23, he begins to speak to the crowds. And he begins to pronounce this series of woes. Strong, strong language. "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees." Again and again and again. Then he comes to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." It's a graphic picture. Now, he's saying, woe to you. You're going to be damned for your heart, for your attitude, for your lawlessness. Thinking you are lawful, thinking you are holy, thinking you are righteous, when in fact, you've turned upside down the commandments of God. He says, "You tithe your herbs." Now, some of you get the bulk herbs or you've grown it. A big old bag of it weighs just a few ounces. They're setting aside, counting out 10% of that. And they're tithing the smallest things that they could think of to be in conformance with the law. Jesus, while you're doing that, you're neglecting, what does he call them? The weightier matters. The weightier matters of justice, of mercy, and faithfulness. He's just said the whole law summarized in two. Love for God, love for man. You're neglecting the weightier matters. What we see is every time, the Lord and the Pharisees have an interaction against the Sabbath, or about the Sabbath, he rebukes them. He rebukes their understanding of it. Every time. Now, Jesus did not say they shouldn't follow the law. Jesus didn't say you shouldn't have been worried about the tithe. Didn't say that at all. In fact, he says these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Without neglecting the weightier matters. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Ever had a big glass of iced tea and the gnat or the ant drops in there? They spend all their time kind of straining that out, worried to death that's going to defile them. Because that's an unclean critter. Meanwhile, the pictures are swallowing a camel. They're choking on their lawlessness. He did not say that the Sabbath was about to be abolished. Therefore, you're wrong in your thinking. says, no, you ought to have done these things. You ought to have tithed. You ought to keep the law. But not at the neglect of those weightier matters. As a general rule, I think we could say that all of us have sort of a predisposition with either towards sort of a license and a liberty, kind of freewheeling. We make it up as we go along. Or we have a predisposition towards, give me the template. Give me the checklist. Give me the code. Fair enough? Now, here's the tricky part. For most of us, we're both of those guys, depending on the situation. Because we could be a complete libertine in areas of entertainment or music and hardcore about food and drink. We can be an absolute libertine in issues of the Sabbath and hardcore about getting a quiet time and praying a certain length of time. So it exists within each one of us, doesn't it? So here's where the Sabbath becomes, in terms of the application of it, becomes crucially important for us to recognize who we are. Search yourself. What is your bent? Where you sit today, maybe these things are completely new to you. Maybe these are things you've been wrestling with for years. But in either case, an honest assessment of who you are, where you are in these things. Do I recoil against the idea, don't you dare tell me what to do or what I can't do? Is that you? Then allow your heart to be softened by the Word of God. Flee to Christ. Be comforted by Him. Enjoy the liberty that you have, but it's not an unrestrained liberty. It's not an infinite liberty. But on the other hand, if you're the one that says, okay, just give me the formula. I want to obey all the codes. I'll find those gnats. I can count cumin with the best of them. Is that you? On this particular issue. Might not be on another. But is that you here? Recognize how our Lord Jesus approached this subject. Holding high God's law. Not one jot, not one tittle went away. He was perfect in His obedience to all of it. And yet He said there were weightier matters that were not in contradiction to the Sabbath. They were in sweet compliance with it. I think of Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire. You've probably seen the movie. If you haven't, you need to. Famously refused to run for a gold medal race representing his country of England because the race fell on the Lord's Day. And out of principle said, I won't run. I won't pursue vainglory for myself on the day that should be glory to the Lord alone. I won't do that. But years later, he's in a prison camp in China during World War II. He's been captured. A number of missionaries and their families, many of them children without their parents, were in a Japanese prison camp in China for years. Listen to Dr. David Mitchell. He's one of those boys that was there in the camp who was ministered to by Eric Liddell. The one who famously refused to run on the Lord's Day. And yet this very same man organized races, refereed their soccer games on the Lord's Day in a prison camp, ministering to these boys. Listen to Dr. Mitchell. He said, none of us will ever forget this man who was totally committed to putting God first, a man whose humble life combined muscular Christianity with radiant godliness. What was his secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. That friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp early each morning, he and a roommate in the men's cramped dormitory studied the Bible and talked with God for an hour every day. As a Christian, Eric Liddell's desire was to know God more deeply, and as a missionary, to make him known more fully. Was he right to decline the invitation to run in the race? Was he right to play sports with young men on the Lord's Day in a prison camp? I think he was right in both cases. But it's a heart-level issue, isn't it? Paul would say to the Corinthian church, on a different issue, but not a different issue. In 2 Corinthians 9, he's given them instructions for taking up an offering. We see very similar principles for our money and our time. The Lord has given all to us, and he asks for a portion to be returned. Only a portion. Paul would say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. The principle holds to the Sabbath as well. God loves a cheerful giver. We can punch the clock. We can show up here. We can sit in the seat. We can do the whole deal. God loves a cheerful giver. If this is a burden to us, I said last week, it's not the problem with the day. It's the problem with our own souls. God is able to minister to us, to correct our thinking, to change our affections, to change our desires, and to bless us in ways we can't even imagine. But our propensity is to flip them around. Our enemy is deceptive. Our flesh is deceitful. The world, the deck is stacked against us out there, isn't it? We must consider these things, which brings us to our third point. And broadly speaking, I'm going to move this through this pretty quickly, but neglecting the study of the fourth commandment, and we could easily say that about any of them. But because of where we are culturally, and maybe I'm speaking more autobiographically here, but where we've been in the evangelical culture, where the fourth commandment is assumed to be gone. It's assumed not to be applicable. That's the default position. We have a duty to study these things, to consider carefully. Each of the Ten Commandments deserves our serious study. Deuteronomy 6, the language that's used here, teach these things diligently to your children. Be careful in your teaching to your children. I challenge you, read through that. It's a passage, especially at a family integrated church, we love to quote Deuteronomy 6. Teach these things to your children. When you get up in the morning, when you walk along the way, when you lie down at night, but the adjective's there, is diligently. How can we do that if we haven't studied it? And these things. Deuteronomy 6 immediately follows Deuteronomy 5. Well, duh. Deuteronomy 5 is where the Ten Commandments are given again before they go into the Promised Land. Are we diligent to study these things? We may not be content with ignorance. Ambivalence is not a biblical position. Apathy is not a biblical position. We can be uncertain about things. That's certainly true. We can certainly be uncertain, right? But we have a duty to study them. So, quickly, in this area of study, I want to provoke you in a few areas. Because one of the, again, the default position, I'm afraid, is a reluctance to even acknowledge that the Sabbath is binding on a believer. And every man, for that matter. And the objections that typically come forward when we talk about the Sabbath, the objections in broad terms is it's not binding on Christians at all. Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. The Sabbath was merely ceremonial. In fact, the New Testament abolishes it, doesn't it? That's what we're told. But is that accurate? It's not accurate at all. In fact, there are three and only three texts that are typically pointed to by those who say the Sabbath is, it's not binding. It's been abolished. Those three texts are Hebrews 4, Colossians 2, and Romans 14. Romans 14 makes no mention of the Sabbath whatsoever. He's speaking in broad terms about what is it like, what is life like in a local church when you have different preferences. One of you drinks, one of you doesn't. One of you eats meat, one of you doesn't. How do you abide with one another? How do you love one another? How do you deal with your own judgmental heart in those issues? And Paul says, in that context, some of you esteem one day more than another. Others think every day is the same. And some will read into that their biased, preconceived idea that the Sabbath is abolished there. It doesn't say anything about the Sabbath. We could just as easily apply that to the celebration of Easter or Christmas. Some esteem that day highly. Others don't even acknowledge it. More likely, because what he's talking about in Rome, large Jewish population, large Gentile population, the food issues were always big. The Sabbath issue was still a big deal. The Jews never once, we don't have any historical record of the Jews having any real quarrel with worshiping on the Lord's Day and worshiping on Sundays. Some of them, however, wanted also to worship on Saturdays to keep that Sabbath observance. Paul says to that, some of you esteem one day more than the other. Some, they're all the same. That's what he's talking about. In Colossians 2, turn with me there. We see more specific, we actually see the word Sabbath come up. This will not, we can't do a full exposition of these texts. We would have to devote a sermon or two to each text to do that. But I want you to just to challenge, if these are texts that have hung you up, I want to challenge your suppositions here. I want to challenge what you may have held to. In Colossians chapter 2, there in the middle of the chapter, beginning of verse 16, Paul has just talked about the preeminence of Christ and that our whole life is now in Christ. We who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with Christ. Therefore, because those things are true about us in Christ, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So those who would say the Sabbath is not part of the moral law, is not binding on the believer, they point to this text primarily. Point to this text almost exclusively and say, see, the Sabbath is abolished here. But again, we have to read carefully. Let's reason together. Let no one, verse 18, disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. There were, in fact, ceremonial obligations with the Jewish Sabbath. They're gone. The washings, the cleansings, the acceptable food that was allowed on the Sabbath, all that's gone. The judicial aspects, someone profaned the Sabbath, penalty was stoning. That's gone, abolished in Christ. When Paul comes here and he says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, those are superficial things. Or with regard to a festival. You want to go, great. If you don't, it's not a justification issue. Or a Sabbath. The Jews had all kinds of Sabbath days in their calendar. He's not talking here about the moral abiding principle of one day and seven belongs to the Lord. That cannot be nullified. It's tied to the very character of God. He's talking about that Jewish observance. It's gone. Then over in Hebrews 4, this one I very rarely see, but sometimes see pointed to as, see, our rest is now in Christ. We rest from our works of justification. And now we rest in Christ. That's how the Sabbath is fulfilled. A couple of problems with that. One, it's a misunderstanding of what it meant for our justification under the old covenant. No one was ever justified by works. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Noah. They were all justified by faith. So to say that we are now resting from our works as justification is to misrepresent how the Old Testament saints were justified. But secondly, the whole text of Hebrews up to this point is showing the superiority of Christ over Moses, the superiority of Christ over the angels. It's looking heavenward. It's looking forward to a spiritual promised land, a heavenly promised land. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that rest still remains. That rest still remains for God's people. What does that mean? We still have a type. Even when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we are anticipating what God will do in eternity for us. See, God didn't curse work. God cursed the ground. And Adam was told, you will now labor by the sweat of your brow to feed yourself. What is God doing in the Sabbath? He's saying, one day out of seven, you can wipe your brow and you can rest in me. One day is a gift pointing you forward to a day when the Lord returns and seven out of seven will be walking in full fellowship with God as our father Adam did before he sinned. The Sabbath, in a small way, well, it's a big way, returns us to the garden. We're still sinful creatures. But we are redeemed by God, and He has given us a time of deliberate fellowship with Him for an entire day. It is not legalistic to desire that fellowship. It is right and good for us to desire that with our Lord. So what are the duties as we kind of wrap this up? The duties for the fourth commandment. Remember the day. Plan for it. Some things are inevitable. Things happen. But as much as we're able, we plan. We keep the day holy. We recognize what God has already done in this day. We delight in the Lord. We pursue that. We take that by faith. This is the day to delight in you. If I'm not, oh God, please show me the mercy of the cross. Renew in me the joy of my salvation. Renew that right spirit in me. Renew that fellowship with you. We honor Christ alone as the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't submit ourselves to man-made regulations. We don't submit ourselves to our own regulations that are contrary to God's word. He alone is the Lord of our conscience. He alone is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sin's forbidden, making the day our own. You're sensible people. You know what that means. You know what it means as you look in the mirror, as you consider the Lord's Day coming up, as you consider this day. What does it mean to make it your own? What does it mean to love God and love your neighbor versus making that day your own? Mistaking Sabbath standards for holiness, those things that we may rightly and justly do to order our homes, to order our lives, to order our business affairs. But if we mistake those things for actual holiness, we have violated the fourth commandment. Our holiness comes in Christ alone. It is through His imputed righteousness alone that we are holy, not because of what I do or don't do. No neglecting the study. I am pastorally concerned a little bit at this point, and I'll just kind of speak freely here. But in two messages, it's impossible to fully develop the case for why the Sabbath is binding. I've had to assume that. I've glossed over some points, brought some things to your mind, encouraged some further study. I beg you to go study these things, to make them your own. Your soul will profit. Your families will profit. The blessings that are attached to the keeping of God's law are vast. God blesses His people for obedience. There's chastisement when we neglect these things. We must study these things. I wonder, just by way of reminder, back in early December, I preached a message called Principles for the Ten Commandments. And I'm just going to run through them. I'm not going to elaborate, but I want to run through because each one of these applies particularly here in the Sabbath. Number one, the purpose of keeping the commandments is the glory of God. The purpose of keeping the fourth commandment is God's glory, that His name might be praised. Number two, the commandments are binding perpetually. It's not 9 out of 10. It's all 10. And it's not 10 out of 10, but one of those is 45 out of 52. Would we treat any of the other commandments that way? Well, I obey the fourth commandment on most days. How would that fly with the sixth one? Or the seventh? Husbands, what would your wife say? Well, I'm obedient to the seventh commandment. I mean, 45, 50 weeks of the year. Number three, the commandment keeping is not merely personal. It's explicit in this command. You, your son, your daughter, your maidservant, your male servant, even your ox. The Ten Commandments are spiritual, not merely external. It's not about the rules. It's not about the outward conformity. What's going on in our hearts? Each commandment extends to every category in the commandment. It's not just about being in a certain place or not doing a certain thing. It's about worship and the tentacles that go out from here. If we'll take the time to think them through, or a blessing to us. Number six, the second table of the law flows from the first. Our love of man, those horizontal commands to love your neighbor, it flows out of the first. The fourth commandment is about a relationship, a personal relationship with our God. It's about worshiping Him exclusively, worshiping Him according to the dictates of His own word, reverencing His name, and spending time with Him. If we're not doing those things, all of our desires to love our neighbor will fall short. They'll be hindered. If we're neglecting the Lord's day, the good desires we have to serve our neighbors, to serve our children, to raise godly families, to be a light in our workplaces, will be hamstrung by our refusal to honor the fourth commandment. Number seven, love is the key to all the commandments. Again, those weightier matters. Number eight, Christ provides the explanation for the commandments. Christ comes and says, Is it lawful to do good or harm? Is it lawful to preserve life or to kill it? Number nine, Christ is the authority behind and within the commandments. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am. Number 10, each command has both prohibitions and corresponding duties. We've seen this. There are duties. There are things that we ought not to do. I want to close with this from our confession. I love the way that this is stated. This is in the chapter on the law. And the confession has affirmed that the law given on Sinai, that which we are studying through, is the summary form of the moral law of God, that it is perpetually binding. that our obedience to the law is appropriate for us to pursue. But these are not done as a covenant of works. They're done as a response of God's grace. The final paragraph in that chapter says this: neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. That which we're studying in God's law is not in any way contrary to the gospel. It's a false dichotomy. It's a false distinction to say we have law over here and gospel, and they're opposed to one another, like light and darkness. They're not contrary, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. There's a harmony between the gospel graces given through our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness gained by Him imputed to us by faith. There's a sweet harmony with that and our obedience. Faithful expression of our love to God. And what it means to love God is defined by Him, not us. It's defined according to His law. We have our duty primarily to recognize that fact, that all of our righteousness exists in Him. That as He works in us, as He sanctifies us, as His Spirit conforms us to His image, as He brings His Word alive to our souls, and we pursue after those things, that He creates in us righteousness. We're not justified by the righteousness He produces, but He does produce actual righteousness in us. We are justified. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we can be righteous in these things. One of the things that's often objected on the Sabbath is, well, it's just the standard's too high. No one could ever actually do that. We can't do any of them. Can we? We flee to Christ because He has. And as we consider more and more what the law actually requires, we open this thing up and realize the depth and the breadth of God's law and the perfection of it, the beauty of the law. Next to Christ's atoning work for us on the cross, nothing better than God's law. It's sweet to us. It's a blessing to us. It's life to us. We recognize that and ask for God to give us the grace to believe those things, to pursue righteousness through Christ alone. Let's pray.